We do give you a very warm welcome to our service of worship tonight. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, and we wish every blessing and every goodness to your souls this night. We have the notice sheet, and there are some at the back. Just a couple of things to mention. There are the copies of the Evangelical Times, so if you've ordered one, please pick them up as soon as possible, and there are some free ones as well. And it's lovely to see. We've got Roberta here with us, have we? Yes, we've got Roberta, which is a bit of a surprise when we were driving and we saw her. But apparently the service tonight has been cancelled at Workington, so Billy is back, but he's got a bad tummy, so he apologises for not being here. Okay, we'll commence our service of worship by reading Psalm 18. We're going to read verses 35 to 42, and as is our custom, I'll read the first verse and the congregation the second and so on. May God bless his word to us. This is the word of the Lord. Verse 35 of Psalm 18. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me, so my feet did not slip. I have pursued my enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed. I have wounded them so that they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet. For you have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have also given me the necks of my enemies, so that I destroyed those who hated me. They cried out, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them as fine as the dust before the wind. I cast them out like dirt in the streets. Amen. May God bless his word.
It's good to be with you. Double dose of Ram's Bottom today. I believe Alex was with you this morning, and may the Lord continue to bless us. Well, let's worship our God together. I don't have the numbers of the hymns, I don't. Ah, there we are, 261. The splendor of the King, clothed in majesty, let all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light, and darkness tries to hide and trembles at his voice. How great is our God. 261.
Thank you.
Well, let us come to our God in prayer. Let us pray. Infinite, eternal, unchangeable God of wisdom, holiness, power, glory, grace, strength, honour, truth. We come into your holy presence this evening and we acknowledge that you and you alone are God. There is none other but you. You reign in splendour and majesty, ruling over all. There is none like you. You have no rivals. You have no one like unto you. You are in a category of one. You are God. And you are beyond our ability to comprehend. You alone know the essence of your being and the fullness of your glory. You are God. You are completely independent of all other people, things, and beings and essences. You alone define yourself. You alone sustain yourself. You alone understand yourself. And there is no creature in all this universe that can contain you. You are infinite. You have no boundary of space, time, or conception. You know all that there is to know. You dwell in all places, at all times, past, present, future. You are God. You have all power. There is nothing that you cannot do save those things that are opposed to your very being, because you cannot lie and you cannot change. You cannot ever be ignorant. You cannot ever fail. You cannot break your promises. You cannot stop being God. You are God. And you are worthy, worthy of all praise, all glory, all honor, all worship, all thanks from all creatures in all places at all times, because you are God. And we come before you on this Lord's Day evening, rejoicing that you have called us to worship you, rejoicing in the words of our psalm, wherein we have been summoned into your presence to sing your praises, to seek your face, to hear your word, to commune with our God. And yet, O God, we know that it is not possible for sinners to have communion with God, trusting in their own righteousness. There is no way that we can come before such a God, depending on our own goodness. Indeed, Lord, even as creatures, we have no way of knowing you. For even though we were perfect creatures, how could we ever reach the infinite glory that is God? Even though, Lord, we had never sinned, how could we ever know you unless you stooped to us? How can the finite know the infinite? How can the mortal know the immortal? How can the limited know the illimitable? How can the dependent know the independent unless you stoop to us, unless you come to us? And now there is sin as well. Sin, O Lord, that severs our connection with you completely. Sin, Lord, that is a barrier that no man could ever overcome. No creature could ever overcome. No angel could ever overcome. Not in all eternity, not in a million lifetimes, could any one of us ever come to you. In our creatureliness and in our sinfulness, there is only one destiny that is rightfully ours, and it is hell. Forever and ever, it is hell. It is judgment. It is condemnation, because we have not loved you as we ought, or served you as we ought, or praised you as we ought. We have not used the good gifts you have given to us for the purpose you gave them to us as we ought. But we have been selfish and we have been proud. And we have been foolish and we have been vain. And we have been like the men and women of the world around us, ignorant and stupid and godless and wicked. And even this Lord's Day we have sinned against you in thought and word and deed. Not a single thing we have done today has been perfect. Not a single thought we've ever thought, even of you, has ever been worthy of you. Lord, we are flawed, we are lost, and we are helpless. And we cannot come to you except through Jesus. How we praise you for him. How we praise you that you, the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God of wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, you came to us.
You revealed yourself to us. God became flesh. The infinite became finite. The eternal became time-bound. The omnipresent one can find himself to one space in one time. The one who cannot change became changeable. The one who cannot suffer became man and suffered and bled and died upon a cross. The Holy One became sin so that sinners who could never be holy might be made holy in him. And Lord, we come. And because we come in Jesus' name, and because we come trusting in his righteousness, because we come knowing that he has the right to bring us into your presence, because we come knowing that he is the mediator, he is the way back to God, he is the one you have given us, we know you will receive us. We come with boldness, and we come with confidence, and we come with wonderful assurance, and we come gladly. And we come knowing that you've invited us to come as we've already considered. And we come knowing that there is a way for sinners to know a sinless God, for creatures to know an infinite God. And it is all because of Jesus. How we praise you for him. Oh Lord, please increase our faith in the Lord Jesus. Increase our confidence in him and all that he has done for us and all that you have revealed of yourself to us in and through him. And please fill this place with your Holy Spirit tonight, that we may know your glory and that we may go forth rejoicing and saying one to another, it was good. It was good to be in the house of God and to be in the presence of the infinite ruler of heaven and earth. Indeed, there is nothing like it, not in all the earth, not in all eternity, communion with our God. It is our great desire. So bless us, Lord. Draw near to us. Forgive us our sins. Receive us for the sake of Jesus. Fill us with the Spirit. Speak to us through your word. Do us good and glorify your name for Christ's sake. Amen.
Well, let's turn now to God's word again. We're going to read from Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Our title this evening is a challenging one for a Sunday evening. We're going to think about God's essence. The pure simplicity of God's essence and being. We'll be referring particularly to two passages. The first is Exodus 3. So let's read this remarkable experience of Moses as God encounters him. Exodus 3 verse 1, let us hear the word of God. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, And I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and have seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, The Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, and you shall plunder the Egyptians. Amen. Praise God for his word. Well, we'll sing our second hymn, and then we'll give thanks for the offerings that have been brought today. Number 139. Restore, O Lord, the honor of your name. Well, we're going to have a second briefer reading from Romans chapter 8, the second passage we're going to be referring to. And we'll pick it up in verse 28. These are precious, precious words from the Apostle Paul. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Well, our third hymn, number 254, and then we'll pray, and then we will hear God speak to us in his word. And this hymn is most appropriate to prepare us. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you. 254. Let's pray again together. Great God in heaven, we have your word open before us, and yet we know that in our ignorance and blindness and unbelief in our natural state, we cannot understand it unless you illuminate it unto us. So reveal yourself to us through your word, we pray. Make known your being, your glory, your essence to us. Show us the beauty of your Son. Do this by the power of your Spirit. We live in a culture that despises your word. Those who make decisions at a national level do so in willful ignorance of your word. They listen to scientists and they listen to experts, but they will not listen to you. They think they find wisdom in the ways of men, but all they find is more folly. Lord, we want wisdom. We want truth. We want you. Reveal yourself to us. Speak to us. In the quiet of this place this night, make known to us, Lord, with the thunder of your voice and the glory of your presence, show us yourself. And what we understand of you, we pray that it is this that will guide us this week. Not the words of men, not the ideas of men, not the principles of men, not the diktats of men, not the declarations of men, but the word of God. Help us, we pray. Hear us in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to begin this evening with three illustrations of the perfection of God, and I want you to think critically of these three illustrations and assess them. God is like a perfect pie, made of different ingredients mixed together and then divided up into pieces to be served and enjoyed. Each piece of this perfect pie is truly wonderful, truly perfect. One piece is love, another piece is justice, another piece is wisdom, another piece is holiness, another is truth, and when they are all put together, you have the perfection of all perfections, God. Second illustration, God is like a perfect machine, made up of all those different cogs and wheels and parts, all working together in the perfection of cooperation, each playing its part to make a truly perfect union. One wheel is love, another cog is justice, opinion is wisdom, a cable is holiness, a motor is truth. And when they are all operating in perfect balance, they work together to make the perfection that is God. Third illustration, God is like a perfect symphony, with all the musicians playing their different instruments in perfect harmony, where the composer and the conductor have done their job to perfection. The strings play God's love. The brass plays his justice. The woodwind his wisdom. The percussion his holiness. The piano his truth. And the beauty of the sound rises up to heaven. It is perfection itself. Three illustrations, I wonder what you think of them. If these illustrations of God were acceptable, then God would be compound in his essence. Now, what does that mean? Well, we've had cooking, engineering, and music already. Let's turn to chemistry for a moment. What is a compound molecule? Well, it is one that is made up of two or more atoms or elements. So water is a compound molecule, H2O, two hydrogen, one oxygen coming together, compounds that make a new unity. Such a compound thing is made up of parts, which means that it is not pure and simple. Is God like that? Is God complex and compound? Is God made up of different elements, what we might call different attributes or different characteristics? And when you bring all these characteristics and attributes and aspects of God together, then you have the joining of love and justice and wisdom and holiness and truth and so on. And this makes God. Let Matthew Barrett give the answer to the question. Is that a valid way of understanding God? He says this: the perfections of God are not like a pie. As if we sliced up the pie into different pieces, love being 10%, holiness 15%, omnipotence 7%, and so on. Unfortunately, this is how many Christians talk about God today, as if love, holiness, and omnipotence were all different parts of God, God being evenly divided among his various attributes. Some go even further, believing some attributes to be more important than others. And surprise, surprise, of course, the love of God is the ruling attribute, and all the others come under that. But God is not like a pie, and God is not like a machine, and God is not like a symphony. In fact, God is not like anything. God is pure and simple. Not simplistic, that's a different idea, but simple. Think about it. What is required of a compound? Something that is made up of different elements joined together. Well, before the compound exists, before the water exists, you've got to have the hydrogen and the oxygen, because only by bringing them together can you create the new thing. So a pie can only exist because you have all the ingredients that are mixed together to make the pie. A machine can only exist because of all the cogs and pinions and wheels and cables and motors and so on. A symphony can only be because you have strings and you have woodwind and you have brass and you have percussion and so on. If God were a complex compound being, then God would be constructed out of something else or some things else. And that simply cannot be. God is a simple whole. Think about it further. What is true of every compound? Not only is it made up of parts designed and built by someone greater than the compound, there is more to say than this. Not only have you got somebody bringing all these bits together to make the other thing, so this somebody must exist before that somebody exists, but once this thing has been created, this pie, this machine, this orchestra, this symphony, then it's possible for it to be diminished. One of the violinists might get sick. It's possible for it to be improved. Add more pepper to the pie. It's possible to divide it up in its parts. You can dismantle the machine. This means it can be destroyed. Again, as Matthew Barrett explains, in its essence, a compound being must be transient, impermanent, reducible, mutable, fragile, incomplete, and therefore dissolvable. In other words, any compound cannot be perfection. It is inferior to the one who brings together the parts. It can be deconstructed and it can be destroyed. And that is why those three illustrations with which we began are so dangerous. Because God is not the sum of his parts. God is not the sum of his parts. You and I are the sum of our parts. Our confession of faith says that we are made up of body parts and passions, but God is not. You and I can be deconstructed, but God cannot be. He is purely and simply God. Mark Jones puts it this way: God is free from all composition. He is not the sum of his parts. There is not one thing and another in God. Rather, whatever is in God, God is. Or as another has said it, all that is in God is God. He is absolute being. There are no distinctions within his being. He is absolute. He is the sufficient reason for his own eternal existence. He alone, as our confession says, understands himself. What a phenomenal person God is. Because once we have said this of God, we have said something of God that is not true of anybody else. This is true of God alone. Every creature, including even the highest angelic beings, the archangels themselves, are compound dependent creatures, depending on God for their very existence. But God depends on no one, and God depends on nothing, and God cannot be divided. This means that God simply is. All that is in God is God. God is all that is in him. There are no compartments in God, no sections in God, no pieces in God, no parts in God, no aspects to God. In his essence, it is not even proper to speak of attributes of God. We must speak rather of perfections that are the perfection which is God himself. There is not even any harmony in the essence of God, because there is nothing to harmonize. Think about that. Harmony requires different things going on. There aren't different things going on in God. There is just pure being, pure, magnificent, glorious essence. The purity and the simplicity of God. What this means is, love is not an aspect of God. Love is not a part of God. Love isn't something God does. God is love. How much of God is love? All of God is love. God is all love. All love is God. But then what about his justice? Well, God is all justice. All justice is God. Well, what about wisdom? God is all wisdom. What about holiness? Yes, he's all that as well. What about truth? All truth and anything else. It is all in God, and all that is in God is God. All at the same time. There's no balancing within the being of God. There's no harmonizing within the being of God. Oh, how do I get the perfect balance between justice and righteousness and love and mercy and truth? Oh dear, this is very difficult, thinks God. How do I balance? There's no balancing in God. There's no harmonizing in God. There's no conflict in God that needs resolving. God simply is. And all love, all mercy, all justice, all righteousness, all goodness, all truth, all power, all presence, all being, all in God. The perfection that is God. Infinite and absolute and full. God is. And what a God he is. The greatest joy, the greatest privilege that is available to any human being is to know God. Do you know God? Do you love God? Is not God worthy of all your devotion? But you know, this presents us with a problem. It presents us with a challenge. And the problem is that we are incapable of handling such a God in our minds. We sit and we try to hear and we try to listen and we try to understand. And we go, oh dear. I don't think I can get my mind around that. We can only think one thought at a time. We can only do one action at a time. We can only be in one place at a time. And so we go through a succession of thoughts that we have in a succession of times, in a succession of places, and the actions follow on from that, and we're always trying to balance and harmonize things going on. We want to be peaceful and we want to be righteous, but how on earth do you get those two things in balance? We want to speak truth, but we want to be kind. How on earth do you get those two things in balance? And we just get it wrong all the time. And we think of God as being like us. God is not like us at all. God is not like us. We are made in his image. We reflect in the faintest kind of way something of God. But God does not reflect us. How did we ever start thinking that God is like this and God is like that and God is like the other? No, no, no. Things may be like God in some very, very, very faint, reflective kind of outer ripple kind of sense. But God is simply God. He is. And so we have a challenge.
We have to think about God one thought at a time. We have to consider God one aspect at a time. And so we struggle. We end up thinking of God as being constructive, all these different parts. How do we get our minds around this? Well, this is where theologians help us. And one of the greatest theologians of all time was a man called Augustine. And he came up with an illustration which is extremely helpful. It is not that God is like this illustration, but it is that this illustration helps us to understand the simplicity that is God. He said, imagine this. Imagine light. Light is pure, isn't it? Light is single. Light is holy in that sense. It is an undivided purity. But when light shines through a prism, it refracts into different beams of varied color and luster as we perceive it with our human eye. It's not that the light has suddenly stopped being light. It is that we see the light in a different way. And so says Augustine, although light is of one kind, it suffuses the objects with a luster that varies in accordance with their different qualities. God is pure and simple in his essence, but we as creatures perceive him in all the varied luster of his manifold glory. So God is that pure light, that single beam of light, and yet as it hits the prism of creation, it pans out in this multiplicity of glorious color, and we move from one to the other and one to the other, and we are amazed at the being of God. And it seems so complex to us, but it all tracks back into the simple purity that is God. Augustine uses the phrase, the simple multiplicity and manifold simplicity that is God. This means that we perceive God as loving in one moment, and then in another moment we perceive him as wise, and then in another moment we perceive him as truthful, but it's our perception if we track the love and the wisdom and the truthfulness back. They are all one in God, all one. No conflict, no tension, no balance. In truth, God's love is his power, is his eternity, is his immutability, is his goodness, is his truth. But we find ourselves unable to take it in as such, so we have to divide it up. And we call that the attributes of God, okay, in that context. But as long as we understand that God in his essence is pure and simple, and somebody might say, give us a proof text, doesn't exist. Because you can't proof text God. There's no proof text for the essence of God. This is the proof text for the essence of God. The whole Bible. The whole counsel of God. And one example of this revelation of the pure simplicity of God is found in Exodus 3. And I want us to turn now to that and see how God reveals himself to Moses here as this pure and simple God. God comes to Moses in this bush, and God is preparing Moses for his ministry. He is going to go to Pharaoh, and he is going to deliver the children of Israel out of their bondage in Egypt. How does God prepare Moses for this? By revealing himself to Moses. He simply reveals himself to Moses. So he comes to him in the burning bush. And what we have revealed here is a God of pure and simple holiness. He appears to him, verse 2, in the flame of fire. And what does flame and fire speak of? It speaks of purity. It speaks of holiness. God is a consuming fire, says the writer to the Hebrews. This is God. Moses turns aside to look. God calls to him out of the bush. And God says, verse 5, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. God is pure and simple holiness. We cannot come to God unless we acknowledge that holiness, that burning purity. And then he is pure and simple life, verse 6. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face. Jesus refers to this and says, this proves that the dead rise.
because he speaks in the present tense. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. God says Jesus is not the God of the dead, but of the living, because God is a living God. God cannot abide with the dead. The dead cannot come into the presence of God. God is life. And so we are introduced here, or Moses is confronted rather, with a God who is life itself. Anyone who comes into the presence of God must either be consumed by his holiness and immediately pass from the presence of God, or be enlivened by God himself to share in his life, because he is pure and simple life. And then God is pure and simple faithfulness. Verse 7. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good land, and so on. Therefore, behold, verse 9, the cry of the children of Israel has come up to me, and I have seen their oppression. Come now, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And jump to verse 16. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt into the land flowing with milk and honey. Why is God going to do this? Because he is faithful. God cannot not be faithful. God promised to Abraham, God promised to Isaac, God promised to Jacob that they would have a people, and that God would bless those people, and that God would take them into the land, and that they would dwell in the land, and that they would be his people in the land. God is a faithful God. You see, when you think about God's faithfulness, you're not to worry, will God be faithful? Will God be faithful? Yes, God will be faithful. I'm sure God will be faithful to me. That's a totally the wrong way of thinking. It's not that God will be faithful. It is that God is faithfulness. In other words, God cannot not be faithful. It is of his essence. Not to be faithful would require God not to be God. You cannot separate God from his faithfulness. You can separate me from my finger, and I would still be me. Chop my finger off. I might not like you very much. Might be a lot of blood. Might need the ambulance, but I would still be me, wouldn't I? I'd still be me. You chop anything off God, and he isn't God. In fact, you can't chop anything off God, because he's not made up of parts. He doesn't have a body. He doesn't have fingers or eyes. He is pure eye. He is pure hand. He is pure being. He is pure glory. He is pure everything. He is the simple being. You cannot divide him up, and you cannot divvy him out. It's not possible. He is holiness, and he is life, and he is faithfulness. So he must be faithful. He cannot not be faithful. And then what else do we have here? We have the pure simplicity of God's absolute independence. God doesn't come to Moses because God needs help. Moses, come here. I need some help. I've got to get the children of Israel out of Egypt. Will you give me a hand? Is this why God is coming to Moses? No. Look at verse 13. Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. God is completely independent. God depends on no one and nothing outside of himself for anything. If God wants anything doing, he wills it to be done. Yes, he wills it to be done through various means, but they are all under his authority and under his control. He chose to use Moses, but it was God using Moses. It wasn't God seeking help from Moses. God is completely independent. We know what it's like to be dependent on others, don't we? We're dependent on others all of the time. In fact, we're dependent on God all of the time. You can't even take another breath unless God wills it. Every good thing comes from God. Your very existence depends on God. That's why the atheist is the biggest fool on planet Earth. Because the very energy with which and the mental capacity with which he decides that there is no God is given to him by the God that he decides doesn't exist. What a fool. God is entirely independent. God doesn't look to anyone or anything outside of himself or anything. He is completely self-sufficient. He is simply, I am. I am has sent you, Moses, to them. Wow. And God is pure and simple omnipotence. You've got to notice that in the passage here, haven't you? Verse 18, they will heed your voice. You shall come, you and all the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt. And you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. And now, please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. Moses, I'm setting up a contest. It's a contest of me versus Pharaoh. Me versus the gods of Egypt. I wonder who's going to win. Do you know the gods of this age are absolutely powerless before God? Even all the strength that Pharaoh used against God was given to him by God. It often strikes me that one of the most devastating things that Satan will have to come to terms with in all eternity is that all that he ever did, he did because God willed it. Because God enabled it, and it worked out God's plan that he had worked in advance. Isn't that the message of Acts 2 and Acts 4? What did the Gentiles and the children of Israel do when they came together and plotted against Jesus? They did exactly what God had planned in advance would be done. God is omnipotent. Is anything impossible with God? Now, I want you to see that although God is holiness and God is life and God is faithfulness and God is independence and God is omnipotence, and you could pick other things out in this passage, but that will suffice for our point. He is not the sum of all these things. Oh, well, let's bring a bit of holiness and tag that onto a bit of life. We'll have some faithfulness. We'll add in some independence. And oh, yes, don't forget the omnipotence. Let's stick them all together. And that is God. No. That is not God. God simply is. He is all holiness, and he is all life, and he is all faithfulness, and he is all independence, and he is all omnipotence, and he is all everything else that we would want to say about him. And none of those things are in conflict. And everything he does manifests all of his glory. Nowhere is the pure simplicity of God's being seen more clearly by us than at Calvary. We've already mentioned this from Acts 2 and Acts 4. But at the cross, we must understand that there is no balance or harmony of God's attributes, as though his love and his justice have to be harmonized by his wisdom and his power. As though God is thinking, how can I love sinners and save them and balance out my love and my justice and my grace and my righteousness? No. His love is his justice, is his wisdom, is his power. They are all one in his being. They cannot be divided up. You may see them refracted through the prism of the cross. And all those lights come shining out in all their glorious technicolor on the other side. But they are all channeled back into the being and essence of God himself, who is a one, pure, simple, undivided whole. Consider for a moment what the angels see at the cross.
Remember that the angels are creatures. They are not omniscient. They do not understand everything. They are nowhere near omniscient. They may have great minds. They may have massive brains. They may have fantastic capacity to do amazing things, but they are simply creatures. Not simple creatures. They're creatures. They are compound creatures. They are made up of all different parts and they're very, very limited. So here are the angels and they're looking on at the cross. What do they see? What do they see? Well, let me quote Bart Jones one more time. Christ reveals God to both men and angels. The angels receive their knowledge of God through the Son of God who created them. Indeed, when the angels witnessed Christ's crucifixion at the cross, where the Father deserted him, they learned more about God and his attributes than in all the previous actions he had performed. You see, there's two things going on at the cross. Yes, you as a Christian, if you trust Christ, you are being saved at the cross. That is true. But the primary thing that is happening is not that. The primary thing that is happening is the glory of God's being is on display. And that is why the cross was planned before the worlds were made. What do we see at the cross? What refractions of God's pure and simple essence were those fiery creatures, the seraphim, able to see at the cross? They see the perfection of wisdom where wrath and mercy meet. God planned it before the worlds were made. This is not God's reaction or his response to anything. This is what God planned before anything existed. He planned the cross. It is the perfection of wisdom. This is God's wisdom. This is the perfection of justice. The display of righteous indignation as the absolutely holy, pure and righteous person, Jesus, is punished for sin. Do you know what you're seeing on the cross is the display of God's justice more perfectly manifested even than in hell. Yes, in hell the justice of God is seen, but not in such glory as on the cross. And we see the perfection of love in redeeming grace as God comes to sinners and manifests his love to them and saves them. And please don't imagine that an angry father has to be placated by a gracious son. No, it was the plan of the Father, executed through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit, the triune God manifesting his love in redeeming grace on the cross. You see the perfection of holiness displayed there in pure righteousness. You see the perfection of kindness in amazing patience. The perfection of power in accomplishing the seemingly impossible. And the perfection of faithfulness in fulfilling all his promises that he'd made to Adam, to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses, to David. Tozer says this: when God justifies a sinner, everything in God is on the sinner's side. All the attributes of God are on the sinner's side. It isn't that mercy is pleading for the sinner and justice is trying to beat him to death. No. All of God does all that God does. All of God does all that God does. All of God is for the sinner at the cross. All his justice, all his righteousness, all his goodness, all his holiness, all his truth, all his love, all his mercy, all his grace is all for the sinner on the cross. And God's being is displayed in a way that we will never see ever in any other place. Isn't that incredible? Do you know that's why Jesus is seen in heaven as the Lamb who was slain? And that is why he will bear the scars, because they are the scars of glory, where God was displayed in all his perfection. And as we bring these things to a conclusion, we come to Romans 8. And the revelation of God as the pure and simple one at the cross
is the ground of Paul's tremendous confidence in Romans 8. Consider his flawless reasoning. And Paul is not only the theologian par excellence, he's also the philosopher and the reasoner par excellence. When you read through Paul's letters, you have to say this is flawless reasoning. And that's what you have here in Romans 8. It is flawless reasoning. God makes an absolute promise in verse 28. All things will work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. God has a purpose. This simple God has a purpose. This holy, pure, righteous God has a purpose. And because he has a purpose, his purpose will be worked out. It cannot not be worked out. And what is his purpose? His purpose is that those whom he foreknew, verse 29, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That is God's purpose. It is that every one of his people might bear the likeness of Jesus. God's purpose is that every Christian might one day look in the heavenly mirror and see reflected in the heavenly mirror the image of Christ in me. Imagine what it will be like to see yourself one day and for there to be no disappointment, no desire for improvements, just the purity of Christ. This is God's purpose. Will he do it? Oh, he will do it. This is his purpose. And that is why all things have to work together for good. It's not simply that all things do work together for good. It's not simply that God has promised that it will be. It is that it absolutely must be so. Because God is a simple God. It cannot not be so. Because God has purposed this before the worlds were made. And God would have to not be independent and not be righteous and not be powerful and not be omniscient. God would have to not be all the things that he is for this not to happen. This is Paul's reasoning. And so, whom he predestined, verse 30, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. And it seems to us, between the justifying and the glorifying, there's quite a lot of skipping done. You know, where are all the other things? Well, they're all included. God will do everything that is needed. How do you know you're getting to heaven, Christian? There's a simple answer to that, because God is. That's how you know you're getting to heaven, because God is. God has purposed it. God has promised it. It cannot not happen. And so Paul begins this ecstasy of praise in verse 31 as he rises up in a statement of joyful fullness that is not rivaled anywhere else in the Bible, is it? He says, what then shall we say to these things? If God, and we would add, if the God who is for us, who can be against us? Who can be against you? Can a virus be against you? Can a government be against you? Can a family be against you? Can an employer be against you? Can a sickness be against you? Can an event? Can a circumstance? Can anything be? Can Satan be against you? Whoever stands against you stands against God. It just can't happen. You've already won. That's why we don't have time to go through this, but go through it now with this knowledge of God in your mind. That is why you are a more than conqueror. That's why you're a hyper conqueror. Because everything they throw at you is only part of God's plan to accomplish what God planned from the beginning. God's love is all love, the perfection of love. And that is why there is nothing that can separate you from his love. His justice can't separate you from his love. His righteousness can't separate you from his love. His truthfulness can't separate you from his love. Why? Because he is one. Because his love is his justice, is his righteousness, is his truthfulness, is his omnipotence, is his omniscience, is his omnipresence, and so on, and so on, and so on, and so on. In this God,
If God loves you, if you are his child tonight, then all of God is all for you, all of the time. And that is why all things have to work together for good. It cannot not.
But you know, if you do not love this God, if you do not know this God, if you are not with this God, if you have not repented before this God, if you've not humbled yourself at the feet of this God, if you are still defying this God, if you're still resisting this God, if in your heart there is still a battle going on with this God, then I plead with you, give it up. It's not just that you will not win. It's not just that you will lose. It is that the day will come when all your fighting and all your battling and all your resisting and all that you've thrown against God will come back on you. And you will see that it all glorifies God. But sadly, it will not be for your good. Romans 8:28 doesn't say all things work together for good, full stop. Because they don't. All things work together for good to those who love God. Do you love this God? He invites you to love him. He gives you his Son so that you can love him. He offers you his Spirit so that you can love him. Do you love this God? It's the only thing that matters. And you know the wonderful thing is? He is just so lovely. And when you think about this God, that he would send his Son for me so that I can know him, and that I can bask in his love. Why would I not love him? Why would you not love him? May the Lord be gracious to us all. Let us pray together. Great God in heaven, we thank you that you are such a God. So beautiful. So holy. So pure. So simple. Lord, we worship you as God. And we plead with you by your grace, by your Spirit, warm our hearts, that we may be drawn to you in love. Any who are wrestling here tonight, still fighting you, who will not repent, have mercy on them. May it be that they see the cross for what it is and are drawn to the God who is there revealed in pure and simple love. And please, Lord, send us forth this week to bask in this love, abide in this love, rejoice in this love, and find ourselves more than conquerors in this love, because all things must work together for good, because you are the God who is. Amen. Well, let's sing together our closing hymn, or listen to it, number 53. Number 53.
Thank you.
Well, let's hear a word of benediction. This God who is, blesses his people. Let's hear his word of blessing as we prepare to go into this week. Grant, O God of your mercy, that we may all come to everlasting life, and there, beholding your glory as it is, may equally say, glory to the Father who created us, glory to the Son who redeemed us, glory to the Holy Spirit who sanctified us, glory to the most high and undivided Trinity, whose works are inseparable, whose kingdom is without end, from age to age, forever and ever. Amen.